Father, we thank you for your word and its ability to strengthen us and nurture us, to educate us about your ways with man and how men at times have foolishly responded to your grace and mercy. So, Father, we pray that we would learn from their lessons, Israel and Judah's lessons, that we would learn from the prophet who spoke faithfully in your name, that, Father, we would also learn of you and how merciful and patient and kind you are in spite of our stiff-neckedness and our rebelliousness. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we kind of left off in the book of Ezekiel at chapter 20, around verse 29. We did get past that, but in your minds, if you will, you can begin to imagine that here is Ezekiel rebuking the elders of Israel who are now in captivity in the land of Babylon in the country area, or the county, we would call it, of Shinar. And the elders, the leaders of the people who were in captivity, would constantly come to Ezekiel's private house. And there they would ask him the word of the Lord. What is God saying to us today, this evening? What is going on? And yet Ezekiel now is really laying on a strong and heavy rebuke from the heart of God. God is rehearsing his faithfulness to the nation, starting way back at Egypt, and marching forward in time about God's faithfulness and the inconsistency, the unfaithfulness, the rebelliousness of the nation of Israel under its leadership, under its priesthood, under its kings, and the people generally. They are idolatrous, which means they have forsaken Jehovah and worshiping of him, but they have taken the offerings that they used to worship Jehovah with, the lambs and the bulls and the calves and the goats and all of the different ways of worshiping Jehovah in the sacrificial system. And now they're offering those same offerings to pagan gods, small g, pagan deities, as if they're worshiping Jehovah, but they're really not. They're worshiping these idols of wood and stone and silver and gold. Now, Ezekiel is going to use a play on words here as he rebukes them for their idleness, for their idols and their idleness of heart. In verse 29 he says, "And then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Balma to this day." Now the word Balma is two words and it means going where. Okay. And basically, it's used as a phrase of, where is this place that you are going? You are going nowhere. Because it's a place of nowhereness, if you would use my way of speaking. And so Ezekiel is rebuking them for their aimlessness, that they're going nowhere in this idolatry that they have gone into. And then in verse 32, to get us up to speed, God says through Ezekiel, what you have in your mind shall never be. Now, let me go back in history a little bit, if you don't mind, in the time of Eli the priest. Eli the priest, the time of Judges, was a good priest, but he became very undisciplined in disciplining his children. He had sons. And they were involved in the service of the people and the priesthood. And they were very vile and wicked sons. They were adult sons. And so when the men would come to worship Jehovah, and as they would bring their different meats of offerings, their grain offerings, their peace offerings, Eli's two sons would actually steal from them. When they would bring the meat that should be boiled and then offered to God, the sons would come and rip off the best cuts of meat, taking them before they were actually offered so that they could have roasted meats instead of boiled meats. They liked that flavor of roasting. And yet that's not the way God wanted it. They were so wicked that when women would come to worship Jehovah, they'd actually lie in the entrance of the tabernacle, lay with them and know them sexually. And so the people abhorred worshiping Jehovah because of these two sons. So God sent a message that Eli's sons would be destroyed, that God was going to judge his family, Eli's family. And so in one day, Eli's daughter-in-law, his two sons, the two sons were destroyed in battle. The daughter-in-law, having heard that her husband was killed in battle, had a miscarriage. She died. Her son she named Ichabod, or the glory has departed from Israel. And then when Eli heard that his sons died and that the ark was taken, he fell over backwards, being a fat guy, fell over backwards and actually broke or snapped his head, his neck, and died instantly as he fell over from his seat of just judgment. Now, the reason I bring this all up is if you actually read that account, you'll get to a paragraph where it talks about the failure of the priesthood and that God would bring a priest that was really after his own heart. Now, I know that that's a phrase that goes with David, but it was really speaking of man's failure to be a legitimate priest, and yet God was going to be bring a priest that would really represent his true heart to the people, unlike Eli's sons and Eli. Now, what's interesting about Eli is that, you know, he enjoyed the fruits of his son's wickedness. They brought the meat home to the family, to dad, and he partook of their briberies, he partook of their meats, he partook of a lot of their wickedness, and so instead of dealing with them, he consented, he superficially rebuked them. But he didn't do enough to really change the situation. And one of the reasons is he was actually participating by enjoying the fruit of their robbery and briberies and thieveries. And so the end really of the priesthood, God pronouncing, not the end of the priesthood physically, but God pronouncing that there would come someday a priest that really would minister in his own heart. Later on in the history, we know that the Israeli nation said to Samuel, "We want a king. We want a king like the other nations have. We want a king that'll go out to war for us, pave our streets, have our governments. Sure, we'll pay taxes, but let him do all the work." They had grown gross and lazy and wanted to wallow in their sin and let the king do all the work. But they wanted a king that they could see, a king that they could hear, a king that would represent them before the world. And so they rejected the kingship of God. They rejected the theocracy that God governed people and just wanted a king. Now, you know that Saul failed miserably. He was always denying what the Lord wanted to do what he wanted in the name of the Lord. You know the whole story. And so at that time, God said, "Because you wouldn't obey me, I'm going to choose a man after my own heart, one who will obey me." Ultimately, the first was David. But more ultimately, the perfect obedient one is the son of David, Jesus Christ. So the priesthood failed, and the kings failed. And now here in Ezekiel, we come to the very last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And how now he has totally, completely, wickedly failed to live up to the statutes and the ordinances that God wanted the king of Israel to really follow. So here we find judgment announced on the last king until Jesus would come. The failure of the priesthood was much earlier. The failure now of the king has come. But the reason I bring all this up, priest and king, we know that Jesus Christ is the perfect priest. He is the perfect king. He is the perfect prophet. So man has had his time to be priest and king and prophet. Man has had his time to govern himself. Democracies, republics, socialism, communism, dictatorships, monarchies. Man has tried every form of government and has miserably failed. They're going to try one more time at world dictatorship, and it will fail miserably. But good news, Jesus the King is coming. Now again, I keep saying the reason I bring all this up is because of verse 32. It says, "What you have in your mind shall never be." So here's Judah, failing in the priesthood, failing in the kinghood, failing in government. Now they've got some other thing in their mind. "What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, 'We will be like the Gentiles,'" God's saying, "You will never be like the Gentiles. Like the families in other countries, you will never be like the Gentiles, families like in other countries, serving wood and stone." See, now what you hear is, "God, leave us alone. We want to be like the heathens. We just want to serve gods of wood and stone. God said, it'll never happen. Why? Because you are my chosen people, and I won't let it happen. Now, what God will do is he will scatter the Jews into the uttermost parts of the earth, where they indeed will serve the gods of wood, hay, and stubble, or stone, and gold, and silver. But as they are out there, he will refine them as a refiner's fire, and he will burn the dross, the idolatry, out of them. And he will purify them, and he will bring out from amongst the dross, the scattered, a refined, faithful remnant. That then after all of these years, he will regather back into the land, who will no longer live in an idolatrous manner, who will honor Jesus as the king. Now, the first time, and we're going to get into this in a minute, the first time that God brings them back is after the 70 years of captivity that Ezekiel now is involved with. Remember, they went in for 70 years. They came back. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. Ezra, Nehemiah. And yet later on in their history, when Jesus wept over the city and he said, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to you, but you would not. And then he prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is the second time God scattered them throughout the whole world. Now he's begun to regather them starting in 1948, if you will. Actually, he started a little bit before that, but officially, Israel has become a nation once again. Now, when we get into Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36 and 37, we're going to study about that regathering around the time of 1948. We also know that God will give them back their capital, which really began at 1967. There's disputes over it even now, but God gave it back to them in 67. And so even though they say, hey, we want to be like the pagans, God said, I won't allow it. Now, I was sharing with you this morning about some very heavy kind of things. And yet, many times, the Christian may want to go act like a heathen. But God won't allow it. Because you are just as chosen, just as unique and peculiar. You are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priest-kings. And because God's Spirit is within us, we cannot go back into the world and stay long because the Spirit of God compels us through conviction to come back. God will give us no peace when we act like the Gentile. No peace, no joy. We will be dried out. We will be in a weary wilderness land in our hearts and minds, compelling us to come back by the very reality of who we are by rebirth. And so I bring that up again because God said, I won't let it happen. No matter what you have in your mind, I will not tolerate this. I will not bring. And the same thing with the Christian. Remember, do not despise the days of chastisement or chastening because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You may go your own way, and certainly the Christian can backslide. Certainly the Christian can rebel. He can grieve and quench and resist the Holy Spirit, but God will chase you down and convict your heart and out of love draw you back. Because he won't let us live in the world and be like the world. Because we are his chosen. Very interesting. So verse 32. Got a long ways. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like families in other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with a fury poured out, I will rule over you. He says, I'm not going to let you go. Now, it's interesting because the phrase with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm is the very phrase that God used to deliver them out of Egypt. Right? Outstretched arm by a mighty hand, God conquered Pharaoh and let his people go. But now he's also added this other thing, and with fury poured out. I will rule over you. I'm not going to let you do what you have in mind. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, saith the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, shepherd's rod, the rod of chastisement, Psalm 2. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Okay, now the covenant, there's many of them, could quite possibly refer back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And why that's a unique covenant is because it was a covenant between God and God concerning Abraham and his children. So it wasn't based on Abraham, it was based on God's commitment to Abraham and his children. It wasn't contingent upon Abraham's conduct, faithful or not faithful, it was based on God's swearing by an oath, and he can swear by no greater than himself that he would cause Abraham to be a father of many nations and that his children would go to Egypt, come out, and go into the promised land. And that was, again, hear carefully. That covenant was not based on you do and I'll bless. It was based on I promise and I'm going to keep my promise. It had nothing to do with Abraham. But it was to Abraham. Okay. And so, I will bring you into the wilderness of people and I will plead my case as I did in Egypt. Verse 37, and I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant and I will purge the rebels from amongst you. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So how he will do this is he will purge the transgressors. He will purge the rebels. Now, if you go in your mind to the book of Revelation, as we see the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth, the people that dwell in heaven with God are only the people who have received Christ and are holy. But all the other, the transgressors, the rebellious, they are cast out and kept out. None are allowed to go in. So as God draws Israel back, and you could say to yourself, gosh, this hasn't happened. You're absolutely right. By the way, this is the beginning of Yom Kippur, isn't it? Sundown's happened. Yom Kippur has started, the Day of Atonement. See? Just think, we might get raptured. Trumpet's blowing, I'm out of here. Okay, horn will blow, I'm ready to go. Trumpet's better. Yom Kippur, a very interesting holiday. So anyway, we'll go on. But he will purge the rebels. He will cast out, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more. Okay, so statements. Go and every one of you serve as idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more. So go ahead and do what you're going to do. But don't profane my name anymore. Okay. With your gifts and your idols. For on my holy hill, on the mountain height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them. Now this is future. Actually, it's twofold, and prophecy can be this way, and many times it is. A dual-fold fulfillment. So there is this chastening that will happen during the Babylonian captivity. And when they come out of the Babylonian captivity, they will be a purged people. Now, it's interesting, the amount of people that come back from Babylon are not very many, about 50,000 people at the first return, compared to a nation. So there's that remnant that came back. And even of that remnant, there was a purging. And so it's just a few, a tenth part. And yet there is coming a time, it's in the near future of this world, that God will regather Israel completely back into the land. And during that 7-year tribulation period that we hear so much about will be the fire of God's purging that nation. And he will bring them into the wilderness and he will contend with them. And they will pass under the shepherd's rod. Now, a shepherd's rod is a rod of discipline. It's a rod of guidance. It's a rod of comfort. As the shepherd reaches out his staff and taps the sheep on the head or in the shoulder part and actually counts them as he enters them into the sheepfold, separating the sheep from the goats. So there is a time, we will study about it in Ezekiel later on, about this glorious regathering, a complete and perfect regathering, and yet when God takes them to task and separates out the rebels and allows the true sheep, if you will, to enter in. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifice together with all your holy things. Then you will worship me with a pure heart. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Man, are we going to see how God is going to say, hey, world, I'm not dead. The world has that philosophy sometimes. God's dead. God's dead. Or they mockingly say, ah, God's on a long vacation. Eh, God's taking a nap. Well, none of the above is true, but God is patient and long-suffering. Before judgment comes and restoration begins, God is long-suffering and patient. Why? He wants all peoples to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so he waits as long as necessary until the fullness comes in and until the purging is ready. And then he will be hallowed in the sight of the world, and the world will say, God is alive. God is for Israel. That'll be during the tribulation, but or right at the beginning of it, perhaps. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all of the evils that you have committed. Interesting. As you read the book of Nehemiah, when they came back, they wept bitterly because they saw, the old people saw the temple area and the city of Jerusalem utterly destroyed, and they wept grievously, bitterly, because they saw the result of their idolatry had destroyed the very house of God, and they wept. The younger people had never seen the glory, and yet they wept because they saw what their sin had done. Even though they didn't see the heights of glory, they still saw the result and the consequences of their own idolatry. Interesting, Israel never did get back into idolatry, not really. They certainly got into enough stuff, but not idolatry. It really refined them and purged them. One of the other things that you'll read about, I believe, in Zechariah around chapter 10, 11, or 14 is, when Jesus comes again, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will bewail as if they had lost their firstborn when they see what they have done to God's firstborn, and they will loathe themselves when they see in reality what they had really done to their Messiah. So as God brings them back in, verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, verse 45 actually belongs to chapter 21. You can catch that by the word furthermore. So, change of chapters. Remember, people put the chapters in. They didn't always put them in the right place. Okay, so verse 45 is actually, should be, according to New Translation Understanding, verse 1 of chapter 21. But furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your faith towards the south, and preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land of the south. Now, if you deal with topography, geography now, and look at the south of Jerusalem, it's like a big desert. But in the olden days, there was quite a forest. So because we're reading about those days, there was quite a forest. And so Ezekiel now has turned his face. If you're facing east and then looking to your right, you're looking then downward south to the area of Beersheba, Edom, the area of the Negev Desert. So it's the southland. And he says, set your face and prophesy, preach against the south, prophesy against the forest of the land, the south, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and I shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. Now there's a little allegory going on here. A green tree is a good tree, right? It's got the sap, it's green, it's got leaves, it's a tree, has shade, has fruit, whatever, it's good. Dry trees, no good, no sap, brittle, dead. Remember what I shared with you on Sunday night from the book of Luke when the ladies were weeping for Jesus? And he said, you know, if they've done this to a green tree, what are they going to do to the dry tree? And Jesus was still speaking to the people, even on the way to the cross, about the chastening and judgment of God for the wicked who were rejecting the green tree. Realizing that if God would lay upon Jesus the wrath for our sins, what is going to happen to the people, the dry trees, when God pours out his fury on the unrepentant? Do you hear Jesus speaking to them from Ezekiel there? Do you catch that? Pretty interesting. Jesus was always quoting and ministering from their Old Testament scriptures to them. And the more they had studied, the more they were familiar, the more familiar they were that they were with their scriptures, the more he could speak to them freely. And so now the prophecy and this scourging. Now, do you remember Jesus said, you know, you think I've come to bring peace? He said, really, I've come to kindle a fire. See? Father against mother, and daughter against mother, father against son, family divide. And how is it that Jesus divides a family? You say, Jesus came to bring peace. Sure he did. Peace on earth towards men of goodwill. But how does he divide and start this fire? You'll find out on Thanksgiving when you go home and you try to pray. And perhaps your parents go, we don't need to pray. Or your children who say, oh, mom and dad, you always want to pray. Just let's eat. And you'll see that he's come and he does divide and he has set on a fire. Even John the Baptist, you know, in the preaching, he said he has come and the fire is lit and the axe is laid to the root, right? God has come down to chop the dried tree. So anyway, there's a lot there that you could learn from in paralleling the Bible. Verse 40, all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. So there's no mistake on who starts the fire. And it shall not be quenched. Then I said, O Lord God, they say to me, does he not speak in parables? Now, this fire that can't be quenched, if you read the book of Isaiah, the latter end of it, Isaiah says, who can dwell in the fire of God? God is a consuming fire. Who can dwell or abide the fire of God? Now we know, and sometimes I think you don't like all this detail, that you would rather just me run through the Bible, but let me give you some detail. The fire of God, it is a consuming fire. To a good tree, it'll only refine you. To a dry tree, it will consume you. To a Christian, the fire of God just refines us. Burns out the dross, the wood, hay, and stubble. Makes us more pure. Purifies us. Makes us fine gold. But to an unbeliever, an unrepentant unbeliever, the fire of God is consuming. It will consume your life. And so Isaiah says, who can abide the fire of God? Who can withstand it? He also, in the way you can interpret that word abide, it says, who can fight the fire of God? Hear Ezekiel saying, and it shall not be quenched. You cannot put out the fury of God. Isaiah would also say, who can flee from it? And no matter where you go, you cannot hide from the presence of God. Read the Psalms. If I go to the furthest parts of heaven, behold, thou art there. If I go to the very depths of the sea, behold, thou art there. If I go to the grave, behold, thou art there. No matter where you go, you cannot, prior to judgment, flee the presence, the fire of God, either refining you or consuming you. You can't fight it. You can't run from it. You can't quench it. Who can abide? Who can dwell? Well, the answer is who can dwell is the righteous can, because it's a refining fire. Now, in verse 49, Ezekiel would say, then I said, O Lord, so he's responding, they say of me, Ezekiel saying, Lord, they keep saying, I speak to them in parables. Now, when you don't want to understand something because you disagree with it, no matter what illustrations are giving, you don't understand it, right? It's like, I don't understand, Ezekiel, what you're saying. I don't see what you're saying. I don't understand what you're talking about. You're speaking in parables. Come on, speak plainly to me. And the bottom line is that they, the people, these elders coming to Ezekiel's house to hear the word of the Lord, are so in disagreement with what he's saying that they just feign that they don't get it. Oh, you're speaking in dark sayings. Come on, Ezekiel, speak plainly. And the only thing that they want to hear is everything's okay. This chastisement will last a couple of years. No big thing. You'll come back because after all, we have the temple. We have the holiest of holies. We have our religion. It's okay. Yeah, we did bad, but it's really our father's fault, and God wouldn't judge us for our fathers. And besides that, we're his chosen people. Look, here's the temple. So come on now. Everything's okay. That's what they wanted to hear. Isn't it interesting what we want to hear today? See? Listen a little while to Christianity today, and basically people want to hear God wants you to be wealthy, rich, see, never sick, everything going okay. But that's not the truth, is it? See, God doesn't want everyone to be rich. God does allow sickness, even though Jesus died for healing. You see? If Christianity was the wealth and the health and all of this, then Satan would be true. Satan says, you know, God, people love you because you bless them. They don't love you because you're a merciful God. They only love you because of what they can get out of you. That's what Satan said about mankind, pointing his finger at Job. Job. And so God said, nah, it's not true. Have you considered my servant Job? Perfect in all of his ways. Satan says, let me touch his life. I'll show you. He'll curse you to your face. And I find that real interesting, people, because do you say, oh, Lord, I love you because everything goes right in your life? Because I have all the money you could greedily want? Or do you love him because he died for you and bled for you and suffered for you and he's your Savior? Job proved that the devil was wrong, and Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came in, naked I'll go out of here, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did not serve God because of what God gave him. Job served God because he loved God. And yet here these people say, oh, he's speaking in parables. No, no, no. They didn't like the message. And so many people today have itchy ears. And they heap teachers to themselves so that these teachers will tell them what they want to hear, and that itch will get scratched, and they'll go, oh, that feels so much better. It's exactly what I needed. I deal with that in counseling. I used to counsel a lot. I don't counsel that much anymore. I found that I'm a little impatient with people because I find a lot of people are not honest in their desire to be helped. But the bottom line, people come in and they say, you know, my life's this, my life's that. And come in if you have problems. I'll be glad to sit down with you. But realize that this is some of what you may get, you know. And many times I can tell right off the bat, they don't want to hear what God has to say. And I don't try to give them my opinions, because that and a quarter will get you a phone call. But they don't really seem to want a solution. They want an answer that will allow them to continue on their path and make no changes. And usually if a life is disrupted or dysfunctional and all of that kind of thing, it needs a change. It really needs a change direction. And that direction usually needs to be changed towards a more biblical lifestyle. Mentally, emotionally, heart-wise, physically, motivationally, but a change. And pretty soon I start hearing a lot of, well, yeah, buts, and yeah, but you don't understand. And it becomes a man issue. And I go, I'm not here to argue with you. I live my own life before Jesus. See, my life, my marriage isn't falling apart. My kids aren't in rebellion. You're here because your life is falling apart. So here's what, you know, and boy, they flip, see. But really what they want to hear is, you're right. He's a mess. Dump him. Get rid of him. Yeah, your kids, shoot them. They're terrible. You're the perfect mom. You're the perfect dad. You're the perfect everything. Even, you know, God needs to even understand you. You're so good. And they want to hear all this stuff, see? Now, when Dwayne does the bulletins, you'll go, yeah, right, an appointment. I do counsel less now. But it's true, you know. Sometimes you do have people walk in and say, man, I need help. Tell me what the Bible says about this. And you do. And they go, great, let's pray. I need a change. And you walk away going, all right. A really sincere person. They want what Jesus wants for their life. All right. See. But it's getting fewer and far between. See. They'll say, yeah, but my doctor said, and the psych said, and the physio, you know, and I'm going, so? They didn't die for you. So these, back to Ezekiel. So these guys are saying, oh, come on, God. Ezekiel's speaking in parables. We can't even understand what he's saying. Nah, nah, nah. And God will take care of it. Because God says, no, no, you don't want to understand what he's saying. You refuse to understand what he's saying. Because you like to justify your sin and excuse your sin. I do a Bible study up at the college about Saul, and the title is From the Anointing Oil of God to the Sulfur of the Pit. Think about that. Saul was anointed of God, and at the end of his life, he was seeking a witch to hear a word from the Lord. Why? Because he was a man that did nothing but justify his sin and excuse his sin and blame his sin on other people, and he lost his kingdom. From the oil of God's anointing to the sulfur of the pit. Now we have a little fun time when someone starts this stuff. Oh, yeah, but I say, hey, I smell sulfur. And they know right away what I'm talking about. Okay? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Okay? Let's get back to Ezekiel. So this parable. So chapter 21 has already started. So we go on. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, in reference to the parables, right? Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and preach against the holy places. Ooh. But these people are trusting in the temple and the furniture and the ark. Preach against the holy places. They're holy. God couldn't preach against them. And prophesy against the land, the chosen land flowing with milk and honey. See, God's bringing it right down. Many times in prophecy, we're looking ahead to the judgment. Right now in the nation of Israel, in the historical context of Ezekiel, maybe 2 years left before the nation is absolutely taken away into captivity. About 2 years left at most. Zedekiah is now king. Okay, things are going terrible because he's a terrible, wicked king. He's in rebellion against God, and God's saying, okay, this is it. I'm now going to start dropping my word. King James says, not prophesy, but drop a word. Okay, so the word of God comes down like a hammer, if you will, against the holy places and the land. And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and the wicked. Green trees, dry trees. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north through the whole land, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and I shall not return, and it shall not return any more. The sword of the Lord. Phew, man. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart. Sigh with bitterness before their eyes, and it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? Hey, quit speaking in parables. Okay, I'll just tell you plainly. God has drawn his sword, and it made him weep, and he cries bitterly. And they said, well, what are you crying about now? Why are you sighing? That you shall answer, what? Because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt. All hands shall be feeble. Every spirit shall faint. All knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord. Read Revelation during the tribulation period. People's hearts will fail. And the whole thing will happen because the sword of the Lord once again is drawn during that time of judgment. Okay, so it goes on. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and is also polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we then make mirth? Should we be happy? Should we laugh? Should we rejoice just as if nothing is going to happen? It despises the scepter of my son, that is the rod of authority. Now, in that case, it's a specific prophecy against Zedekiah, the king of Judah. The king has the rod of authority. He holds the scepter. It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. He has given it to be polished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. His name is Nebuchadnezzar in this context. Okay. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people and against the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. Now that the thigh is the seat of the strength of a body. And so, strike your thigh, weaken yourself, remorse, okay? Because it is a testing, and what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more. Again, Zedekiah is the last king, wipes him out. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. You ever seen that? Strike your hand, get people's attention. Smack, and everyone wakes up. Shake them, slap them in the face. Strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. Third time, this is the last invasion that's being spoken of, right? First time, Daniel went into captivity, some of the vessels. Second time, Ezekiel went into captivity. Now the third kind, Zedekiah and all of the remaining vessels will be... Remember that big brazen altar and the brass laver? The dish that the priest washed in. It was so big and so heavy that they actually had to saw it up into pieces to carry it away. The pillars, Jochim and Boaz, they had to cut those to pieces, but they carried all of this stuff and put it in a museum in Babylon for Nebuchadnezzar to show off how he conquered the nation. Only to find out later that the only reason he could conquer is because God used him as the slayer. So the third time, let the sword do double damage as the sword that slays. The sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. So if you put the point of the sword in the gate, you can wedge in and pop the gate open. So there's no security, even in their private chambers. That the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for the slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right, set your blade, thrust left. Wherever your edge is ordered, I also will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, hindsight, 2020, huh? For how many years did God show his mercy? How many times did God say, just repent, just turn from your wicked ways? And yet they would not. And so now the prediction of the end has come. We have no comprehension of what kind of judgment. Not in reality, okay? Maybe if you're old enough that you were in the war, whichever one, you understand the brutality of war, okay? But man, the fury of God, the fire, and it will not be quenched. Thank God that Jesus Christ was judged in our place. Thank God that God poured out His wrath on Jesus, that we can escape the sword of God in furious judgment. I thank God. I also thank God that my salvation is not based upon my perfection or my consistency. I thank God that it is His mercy and His grace and His faith that is able to keep me and present me. And I always have to do this. You don't abuse the grace of God. Matter of fact, the more the grace of God you see as the way it really is, the more that you don't want to abuse it. You don't want to take it for granted. If your heart is sincere before God, you thank God for His grace. You don't abuse it. And when you even slightly say, well, God, you'll forgive me, it's a grievous, grievous indictment. So the grace of God is to sustain us until we have our perfect salvation, which is the redemption of our bodies. It is not to be used as a license to sin. But I thank God that the work of Jesus Christ was so perfect and so thorough that the devil cannot put his slaying sword at any point in my life and find a way to wedge in to destroy what God has made perfect. Okay. And the more you study your Bible, the more you're going to realize that our salvation is perfect. That there is no way that the devil can destroy what God has made perfect. Let's move on and finish up this chapter. Verse 18, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon. So the sword of the slayer in verse 11 is now defined as the king of Babylon. His name's Nebuchadnezzar. We're talking about the third invasion as it's coming. Appoint two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. He's going to leave from Babylon. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. So now here's Ezekiel, called of God, to go out to the highway and put a sign up. It's kind of a sign that says, road to Jerusalem, road to Ammon. And here comes the king of Babylon marching along to destroy. And he's now at the signpost saying, oh, gee, which way should I go? If I go to Jerusalem, I'll destroy it. If I go to Ammon, I'll go and destroy the Ammonites. Okay, that's what's going on here. Now, verse 20, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into the fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He's a pagan king. He shakes the arrows. So he's got a quiver of arrows, and he's like, you know, you ever played Yahtzee? You put the dice in there, and you shake it around, and you throw them out. Well, he's a pagan king, so he puts arrows in a quiver. They shake them all around, and they throw them up in the air. And as the arrows point, then he goes, oh, I'm supposed to go this way. So it's casting lots. He's a pagan king. He gets more involved in that. He uses divination, he shakes the arrow, he consults the images, and he looks through the livers. They sacrifice an animal and dig through its guts to read its livers. You're talking pagan, right? But and yet this is God's slayer. This is the tool. When Habakkuk realized that God was going to use Babylon as the scourge of Judah, he flipped out. He said, God, we're wicked, but they're much more wicked. And God said, I'm going to do a work in your time that if I told you, it'd make your ears tingle. And God did use Babylon to judge Israel. And then God judged Babylon for the way they judged Israel. And so here he's out there reading guts and throwing arrows in the air. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. Later, most commentators believe that he became a Christian, became a believer in God. Confessed it in a memo published throughout the whole kingdom. Pretty interesting. But right now, he's pagan, pure, through and through. Now, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up a battering ram, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set up battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that he may be taken. So here's the pagan king doing all of his thing, and yet God puts it in his heart which way to go. The divination doesn't guide him. God says, right, to Jerusalem. See? Because really, you remember that God puts into rulership whom he will. See? That little advertisement for the United States. People keep talking about God's going to judge the United States. Usually they're Christians. Sometimes they're just economists. Sometimes they're moralists. God's going to judge the United States. Well, people, I believe that judgment has already started. It started about 4 years ago at least. Because I think that the leadership that we now have in office is judgment. And I think when the people of the United States voted that those officers into office, God gave us what the nation wanted. And the result of it is we are paying a dreadful, immoral price of ethics and honesty and experience and deceit beyond comprehension. And that is judgment. And if we elect the same officers into office, it is just going to be more judgment. Okay? Now, does that mean I have a candidate that I would vote for? I have one that I won't vote for. Okay? How do I balance that now? I ain't going to vote for the current one. And my lack of statement for Doyle is not a negative. I'm not saying, and he's no better. That's not what I'm saying at all. Matter of fact, according to everything that I'm catching, Mrs. Doyle is quite a right-on Christian. But I don't know her, who knows? But my silence about Doyle, and the other day I said, all the apples in the barrel are rotten anyway. I wasn't trying to imply that Doyle's not a good person. Okay. I'm just saying there's so much corruption in all of that anyways. How do you pick a good one? Okay. And ultimately, the point was, until Jesus comes, there won't be a perfect one. See, that's my point. Okay. So hang on. We've got a few minutes now. I see you getting restless, fighting words, getting into politics. Hey, don't tell me who to vote for. I didn't. I just suggested who you shouldn't vote for. Okay. Unless you want to just hasten the judgment of God, then you know who to vote for. And I'm in good company. I was sitting in El Paso, Texas at a table with all of the spiritual giants of Calvary Chapel and John MacArthur and all these great men of God. And they're saying the same thing. So I didn't come up with this because they said it, but they were saying it and I agreed and they agreed with me. Judgment has already begun just by the leadership that we have in office, period. Okay, moving right along. Verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered. So they're not even shamed about their conduct. See, they're blatant, they're flaunting their sin. So that all of your doings, your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now, to you, O profaned, wicked prince of Israel, whose days has come, whose iniquities shall end, Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God, remove the turban, or the crown, and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is. And then all of a sudden, a standing ovation, yay, Jesus is coming. He is coming to rule and to reign as the king of the earth. Okay. Now you might look at Genesis 49 verse 10 as Jacob blessed his sons and the prophecy of the scepter in Judah and the lawgiver. That would apply here. But it'll be overthrown until he comes whose right it is. Jesus came in, triumphal entry. They said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the king. Save now, O Lord, save now. Just a few days later, they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and our children's children. But when he comes, it will be his. And I will give it to him. Psalm 2 would be a reference there. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. Concerning their reproach, say, a sword is drawn. So they're not going to escape. It's just Jerusalem first. Polish for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose days has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy Babylonia. And you shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now again, twofold prophecy. That did happen because after Jerusalem was taken, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces took that whole south, southeastern, south, southwestern Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab. That whole territory was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And later on in this world's future, you will find that Edom, Ammon, and Moab escape the clutches of the Antichrist. But then when Jesus Christ comes back, there will be this battle in the wilderness, where then he will purge the people and reduce the rebels, and he will bring out a remnant, and he will bring them to Jerusalem. Those are that the people who fled when they saw the abomination. They flee to Petra, it is believed, which is in the southern area of the Dead Sea, east and south, the area of Edom and Moab and Ammon, which today is Jordan. Okay? And so we have almost an end. Now, we're done with the study, and we have just a couple of chapters left of the judgment, and then we're going to get into the more modern fulfillment of end times prophecy. So just be patient. In a couple of weeks, we're getting into some very exciting and thrilling kind of see it come to pass in our own history. I'm not as old as being born in 48, but in our own history that's recent, that we can really see today. Even in our newspapers, we read it, we go, man, look what God's doing. He said he was going to do it. Now look what he's doing. So it's exciting to see the word of the Lord come to pass moment by moment as we read our papers and watch our news and get our internet information. So just encourage you to hang in there, and then we're going to get to some of the juicy chapters of prophecy and then see the future of the temple that Jesus will reign in. So let's stand and worship the Lord.